I have never heard any results from that. Don't think that was my job, was to hear results. But has anybody ever talked to you about this? Then what's being a Christian? What's being a follower? It isn't American, is it? The American thing is have your dreams, have your goals. And I'm not saying that God is always going to call you to do something different than your dreams and your goals, but wouldn't it be wise to make sure? Wouldn't it be wise to say, is this what you want me to do? Because it's a win-win situation. These guys already met Jesus. He didn't ask them to drop their nets the first time that he met them. Wasn't time yet. What about all the other fishermen at that north end of the Sea of Galilee? What about Zebedee? Didn't ask him to leave. Hey, somebody's got to stay here and fish for Jesus. You see what I mean? I pass this on to you because I don't see very many people doing this. I wasn't doing this. In one respect, I was. In one respect, I started out doing what God told me to do. But I got comfortable in that, and I stopped asking him what he wanted to do. I just, my moment, you know how momentum is. You just keep doing it. So, this might be the day. This might be the day that Jesus looks at you and says, you know, since you asked, as a matter of fact, I don't want you to do that anymore. I have something else I want you to do. And of course, part two of the rabbit trail is what the Quakers say, the best time to obey is at once. At once they left their nets. At once they left their father. And have you ever followed in your father's footsteps to do the same thing that your father did? Don't underestimate how hard that was for James and John. Family pressure. Here's the thing. My dad was the most godly man I've ever known, who gave me the most ungodly piece of advice at the most important time in my life. When Jesus called me to leave the music business and go do something else, my father said, that can't possibly be the Lord. Why did God give you all that talent? Why did God open all these opportunities? You know, it doesn't make sense, son. Now, to be fair to my dad, I was famous for making stupid choices. So my dad just reacted that, oh no, it's another one of those things. Like you want to buy a Corvette, you know, or like you want to be a member of the Special Forces or some other thing. So my dad said, you know, I think that can't be the Lord, son. My advice to you as your father is that you should just stick with what you're doing. And he was wrong. Man, that was hard, because I respect my father. And I had to do what God told me to do, and it was a whole year later, and this is another thing about my dad that I love. My dad apologized to me a year later. And he said, you know, I didn't pray about my advice. I just spoke right off the top of my head like a dad. He said, I didn't pray about it. And he said, I've been watching you for a whole year. And he said, I'm absolutely convinced that you did the right thing by not following my advice. And he said, I'll tell you from now on, before I give you any advice, I'm going to pray about it first so that I'm telling you what God's telling you, and you don't have to choose against me to obey your Heavenly Father. And I deeply respect him for that. I love the Quaker saying about the best time to obey is immediately before you let in the reasoner. First time I read that, I thought about it over and over, and I thought, this is the way I work. God tugs at my heart to do something, and I lay it out on the table, and the first thing I do, please, please consider this. Because I was told this is what you do, and I believe I was told wrong. I would make out a list of all the pros and all the cons. Okay, here's all the good reasons. Here's all the bad reasons. Doesn't that just sound so wise? Look in Scripture how many times Jesus asked people to do things that didn't look good on paper, that made no fiscal sense whatsoever. Nobody agreed with him. And you'd find that if you're going to look at what's normal, that's more normal than God saying, okay, I've researched this. These are all the good reasons. These are all the bad reasons. He has his purposes, and they don't always mesh with our grid. Here's the reason why it's good to obey immediately. Because when I let in the reasoner, it interrupts my energy. And all my energy is spent on wrestling with all the doubts and the reasons and the pros and the cons, and my energy is not spent on obeying. Remember when Jesus called, there's other people Jesus called and didn't drop their nets and leave. Remember the one guy that was called and he said, well, I got to go bury my father. That didn't mean his dad was dead and his body was decomposing. It was that euphemism for, well, I can't really make any decision until dad dies. So I'll wait till we've had the funeral, my dad dies, then I'll follow. And then remember another guy said, I bought a field and really I'd love to follow you, Jesus. You're a good guy. I got to go check out this field. You bought a field and you didn't even look at it? Or he said, I bought a team of oxen and I haven't tested them yet. That's like saying, I spent $175,000 on an 18-wheeler, and I really don't know if the motor runs, so I'm going to take it for a test drive. Those were not legitimate reasons. They were just excuses not to follow. And, of course, when Jesus told that story, they didn't follow. Easy to spend your energy debating. I'm an expert at that, at not obeying instantly. So I'm not saying this like I'm being critical of you. I'm saying it's wrong. And who knows what it forms a bad habit. 3 months it took me before I said yes. And of course, it's been one blissful blessing after another ever since I got here. No, it hasn't, but I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And that's worth more than I can tell you. So he calls James and John. They had to leave their family. As far as we know, none of these four guys ever went back to being fishermen again. So it wasn't, let's go over to Tiberias for a burger, or let's go have an ice cream over at that wonderful hotel there in Tiberias where we'll go and have an ice cream, those of you that go to Israel. He was going a whole lot farther, and they still followed. Verse 21. I left out the missing verb in the NIV in verse 17. Come follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I said something about it when we read through it. I think it's noteworthy that it's a process. It's not instantaneous. And the other thing that I think it's good, in fact, I circled it in my Bible, is the word I. I will make you to become fishers of men. There is a denomination whose name I will not mention, but it's the one that I came out of before Calvary Chapel, and it's the one that some of my family are still in. And one of my family members felt God calling him, and he's married to one of my sisters, they felt God calling them to Japan. Clear as a bell. I mean, they even started learning some Japanese. And then they found out that they could not get a visa in Japan when they put down their occupation as missionaries. They wouldn't allow missionaries there, so he had to have another job. So he got a degree that allowed him to teach English at a collegiate level, and they went to Japan as he was an English teacher. But the denomination that they were part of said, we can't let you go to Japan as a missionary without you pastoring a church for 2 years here. And I was horrified that he and my sister wasted 2 years being pastors of a church. They didn't want to be there. The church knew that in 2 years they're out of here. Everybody got ripped off. It was just one of those denominational hoops. And then at the end of 2 years, when they're all packed up and ready to go to Japan, the denomination says, not so fast. We think you need to spend some more time. If you want our support, we'll support you, but you got to jump through some more hoops. And I remember he came to talk to my brother and I, who are both Calvary Chapel pastors, and we said, why are you letting these people tell you something different than what God's telling you? Well, they have power. They have, you know, they have the money. They have the endorsement. I said, don't you think God has all of those things? If God wants you to go, go. Oh, but how will we pay the bills? I said, I promise you, you put the word out and say, God's telling us to go. The denomination won't let us go. We're going, and the money will come in. And, you know, all of the years that they were there, they never lacked for anything. People sent them money. And, of course, the denomination said, you'll come crying back to us in 6 months. Well, they didn't. In fact, they never went back to that denomination. Why was I saying that? Fishers of men, I will make you. If he's the one calling me, he will be the one who equips me. He already has a plan. He'll give me what I need, and I don't need people to get between me and him for that to happen. The crisis, when we went through a crisis in our own church, and somebody told us to stop doing what we were doing, and it was the opposite of what God was telling us. One crusty brother said, well, do you need them in order to do what God's telling you to do? And I thought, well, no, we don't. He says, then what does it matter what they say? Do what God's telling you to do. He'll take care of you. I put on the board out there a wonderful quote by John Corson that says, faith equals obedience despite the consequences. When I won't obey what God's telling me to do because I'm afraid of the consequences, what I'm really saying is I don't think he'll take care of me. Bottom line, right? Isn't that the temptation that Jesus was facing? Okay, here's what you want. That's a hard road. Follow my road. It'd be a lot easier. Don't have to do it God's way, and I'll give you what it is that you want in the end. Faith is obeying despite the consequences. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum. I want to read you three things of no insignificance that happened between those two verses, the last verse and this verse. On their way to Capernaum, here's three things that happened. All of the other disciples were called. So eight more guys were called. Mark doesn't even mention it. The Sermon on the Mount was preached. Wouldn't you think? I mean, Matthew gave a couple of chapters to that. Mark just blows over it. Well, of course, Matthew, the other accounts were already there. It's a hop, skip, and a jump from where we'll sit on the hillside looking out over the Sea of Galilee, looking at the wildflowers and listening to the birdies and no traffic sounds whatsoever, nothing but beauty upon that hillside. It's a hop, skip, and a jump down the hill to Capernaum, where we will be. Several noteworthy healings happen in between these two verses. Jesus healed a leper, the first of many, a disease which people thought was incurable. A disease which religious people thought was a result of sin. The modern equivalent would be AIDS. People ostracized from society, their you know, their morality questioned simply because of that disease, shunned and feared. Jesus loved to touch lepers. It was illegal to touch lepers. He loved to touch them and heal them. And a centurion servant was healed. Let's look at the demon-possessed guy in church. We may, we'll get through this. I'm not sure how much farther we'll get. We can save it for next week. They went to Capernaum, and when Shabbat came, which was Friday night to Saturday night, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, because Israel doesn't have just Jewish people living in it. I didn't know if you knew that. There are a lot of Arab people living in Israel. Some people have found out that because the real Orthodox Jews, or even the unorthodox Jews who, for some reason, it's like Catholics who still, you know, eat only fish on Friday. They just are unquestioning and they close everything down on Shabbat. But the Arabs have figured out you can get a lot of business on the days when all the Jewish places are closed. So, and it's funny because the Muslims have a different holy day. So, you know, an enterprising businessman can pretty much work 24/7 and have clientele. Not so in these days. Shabbat just restricted pretty much all life in Israel. It was customary for them to go to the synagogue. When we are in Capernaum, the first thing that you will see when we park the buses in the parking lot and we go to where they are still in the process of unearthing dwellings, and it's like walking into an archaeological dig. One of the largest standing structures in Capernaum is this synagogue, or the synagogue that followed it. Some of the stones, they will tell you what is the original foundation and floor, and it's pretty just amazing. It's just amazing to stand there. It's Capernaum's a really neat little waterfront town. Cool place to live in a very uninhabited part of Galilee, which is the prettiest part of Israel. But the first thing you see when you walk through the gate is a little sign saying Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Because of all the places that he lived and ministered, he spent the longest here. And you'll notice this bougainvillea plant with purple blossoms is, you know, as big as that wall back there. And they've sort of carved an entrance and stone archway, and you walk right under this plant. It's pretty impressive. And of course it wasn't there when Jesus lived here, but you will never really be able to read the Bible the same when you're standing in the places and eating the food and smelling the smells. It's pretty wonderful. And Sandra would tell you that. She's sitting out in the lobby. So he went to the synagogue. I've said this before. I'll say it for the Bible students. The synagogue is not the name of a place. It's the word for a gathering. Just as our English word church, which comes from the Greek word ekklesia or ekklesia, isn't the word for a place, it's the word for a gathering. It's odd that now I notice there's a synagogue in Bath, and people call the synagogue the building, just like people call the church the building, but that's tradition, but it's not faithful to the original language. So the buildings, if there were no building, you could still have a synagogue. You could still have a church. It was the people that were the synagogue. But in this case, it was a building. Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. Whoa. He's teaching in a synagogue? What's up with that? He did this a lot. Remember, the Apostle Paul did this until they found out who he was. Any traveling rabbi with any notoriety was invited to speak, make some commentary, read the scripture, make some commentary on the scripture in every synagogue, which is kind of cool. Usually when Paul did it, he would speak about Jesus and then a riot would start and he'd get thrown in jail or kicked out of town or something. Jesus didn't got very mixed reviews as well. So he's invited to teach in the synagogue. Why do you think that the demon-possessed man came? Think he wanted to hear what Jesus had to say? You think Satan ever shows up here? Oh, absolutely. In fact, he's sitting in at your breakfast table trying to influence whether or not you come. And he may be harassing you all the way here. You wonder why you may have more arguments on the way to church or on the way home from church than at any other time in your family. That's not an accident either. He just wants to disrupt. He wants to derail us, get us in the wrong frame of mind. By the way, God shows up every time two or three are gathered in his name, even if he doesn't get to do anything. He still shows up. I saw a great poster one time. It was like a photograph taken behind the minister looking out at the audience in this old-fashioned kind of church building. And in the back, kids were throwing spit wads at each other. And one boy was obviously asking a girl out on a date. A few people were whispering. Some people were drawing pictures in their hymnal. And you're looking out there, and the pastor's over this, and he's got pages and pages worth of notes. And he's really getting into it, like the kind of church I was raised in. And sitting right in the front row is a guy in a white robe with a long hair and a beard and a crown of thorns. And he's sitting in the front row. I had that poster on my office wall for years. And the quotation under it was, "Wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am." And I thought, well, Jesus is going to show up. Are we going to let him do anything? He's going to show up. Are we going to hear what he has to say? Does he have space to say anything? Do we even care? I think it was Mike was telling me something he read in one of his many pastor resources that said somebody figured out that the Holy Spirit could leave and all of their programs would continue on for 30 more years before anybody noticed. Because they're not utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's like, no, we've got this wired. We have got this program. God, you know, don't need you. We can do without you. So why did the devil show up? Well, he showed up for the reason he's always there, trying to get away with what he can get away with. I love it's what Jesus does about it. Verse 22 says, people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. It's the word that's used in John 1 where it says, to as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the authority, the right, the power to become children of God. It's a strong word, verse 22, they were amazed. See, what they were used to was people demanding respect, demanding authority, but who had no real authority. You know, every politician, pretty much that we see, that's their deal. You know, do what I say because, you know, I'm the governor or I'm the president or I'm whatever. That's the way the religious leaders of Israel were. But when Jesus spoke, there was authority in what he said. He didn't have to say, you must respect my authority. He didn't have to say that at all. They did. And I don't think that's something you can fake. It's either there or it's not. I wrote a list of reasons why this demon-possessed guy would come to church, but and I don't know that it's important because it doesn't tell us. I do know one thing he did was he disrupted. He cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." Holy One of Israel. This was not the first time that the demons expressed that they knew exactly who Jesus was. Remember when Jesus went through the storm to the other side, which we'll see in a week or two, went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the demon knew Jesus' name, and he'd never been there. This demon knew Jesus' name as well. As I pointed out when we read this, some of Jesus' own disciples didn't know who he was, didn't know he was the Son of God at this point, but the demons knew. And that, of course, begs the issue that knowing who Jesus is doesn't save you. It's whether you respond to who he is. If you know who Jesus is and you don't respond to him, that can damn you. It didn't save the demons that they knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. They still opposed him. That gives you a little bit of a clue into the way that Satan thinks. Interesting. Just this one little statement just occurred to me. We know that you're the Son of God. Our side. What do you have to do with us, Jesus? I think it's speaking of all of the forces of darkness. But he said, our side, we know who you are. I personally, he says, know who you are. Interesting that in Matthew's account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness a few days earlier, one of the things that Satan questioned constantly was, if you're the Son of God, if you really are, do this. You know, do it my way. So it's interesting that to Jesus' face, he acted like there was some question as to whether he was the Son of God, but they knew who he was. You ever have the enemy ask you a question like, well, if you really are a Christian? Well, he knows whether you are or not. It's just his deal. He even did it with Jesus. So Jesus told him to shut up. I have been to churches in my life where churches love to give spotlights to demons. I've seen ministers that talk to demons in church. I know one guy could tell you the town around here that says he won't let you into his church unless he can cast the demons out of you first. So we're out in the lobby, they have little demon casting. It's right here in Maine. I think it's kind of interesting that Jesus did not give him a spotlight. When the guy tried to get a spotlight, Jesus told him to shut up. Good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. People were amazed that they asked each other, what is this new teaching with real authority, not a bunch of blowhards telling us that they're our leaders and we should respect them. But I mean, this guy really has God's authority, and even the demons know it. I underlined the word new in my NIV. The Amplified Bible uses the word fresh, which I really like because it's not new in time. It's new in quality. Fresh, just like my grandma. Just exactly the opposite of old and stale. Totally fresh walk with the Lord, and that's the word that's used here, fresh teaching. It's not stale, it's not the same old, same old. Jesus uses the rude word, tells him to shut up. And I'm going to close with this, and we'll pick up the rest of it next week. And the evil spirit, verse 25, the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him. Had to obey. Then why shake the guy? Corrie ten Boom, this is the illumination she gave me. She said, when Satan's been ringing your bell for all of your life and suddenly you realize, wait a minute, I belong to God. Satan, you can't do this. You are not going to pull my chain anymore. This temple, my life belongs to God. So get out of here and shut up. Satan has to obey. But as he's leaving, he grabs that rope and he gives it one last pull. Just because he's a punk. And our thought is, we've asked Jesus to kick him out. He has to obey what Jesus says. But as we're going, we hear the bell ringing and we're thinking, I must not really be set free. But it's just a lie. It's just that punk thing. Satan had to yield to a superior force. No contest. Not like the movies, where good and evil are duking it out. Boy, you just hope good wins. Because that evil, that's pretty bad. No. Get out. Shut up. Get out of him. And he had to obey. But he did shriek. He did put on a little show. He did, oh, I'm bad, I'm bad. I'm only leaving because I want to. And he pulls the guy's chains and jerks him around. Interesting, the language in Greek is that it was the demon that shrieked. Using the man's vocal cords, it was the demon that cried out using the man's vocal cords. I'll close with this. C.S. Lewis said, two mistakes that you can make about Satan. One is to believe he doesn't exist, and the other is to give him way more power and attention than he deserves. And he'd love you to make one or both of those mistakes at some point. Let's pray, and we'll pick up the rest of this next week. A lot of stuff, Lord, and I thank you for giving me a chance to talk more about the testing and the temptation and what it means and how you identify with us, and we can count on your understanding. Thank you for the power that you've shown. Thank you for the challenging words. I can't wait to talk to